So good to be together again this evening to honor the God of heaven, praise his name, approach him in prayer. Really appreciate the scripture that was read tonight. We've been reading, of course, in Exodus, the preparation for the building of the tabernacle and then putting it together, and tonight, sort of the completion of that, the bringing it out. And weren't you impressed with, after all of that instruction, all the details, all the little bits and pieces, that Israel did exactly what God commanded, just as God commanded, so they did. And the thing is, that tabernacle was a way for them to approach God. It was how they could come close to God under the Mosaic system. We're studying today about how we can approach God and be with Him eternally. Those people did exactly what God wanted in preparing the way to come to Him. We need to do exactly the same. There's one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We must follow Him and His instruction. We must do as we have been told as we come to God for an everlasting relationship. So this morning we began looking at this question, do all roads lead to heaven? And I guess I already let the cat out of the bag. No, there's just one way, Jesus said. And we talked about that this morning. There's one way because of who Jesus is. He's the Savior. He's the Savior of everybody that's saved. His church is the body of the saved. It's the one way. There is no other way. No one else compares to Jesus. No one else is Jesus, and no one else can offer salvation as He does. There used to be a very popular cartoon. I think sometimes you still see it around, the Peanuts cartoon created by Charles Schulz. Charles Schulz was somewhat of a philosopher sometimes in that little cartoon and taught some pretty interesting lessons, but he often had some things in there that related to religious and moral concepts. So there's this one strip, cartoon strip, where Linus and Charlie Brown are engaged in a serious conversation. Linus says, I have a theological question. He says, when you die and go to heaven, are you graded on a percentage or a curve? Well, that right there, the question assumes a lot, right? That you're going to die and go to heaven, number one. And then you're going to be graded. So there's a judgment involved, but is it on a percentage or a curve? Of course, the right answer to that is neither. But Charlie Brown answers. He says, well, on a curve, of course. Of course it's on a curve. It's all relative to how everybody else does. And so then Linus says, well, how can you possibly know that? How can you be so sure? And Charlie Brown says, I am always sure about matters of opinion. And so it is that everyone seems to think it's just kind of a matter of opinion what happens to you before the judge. And as I was saying this morning, I had a teacher in high school that said, whatever you believe is what's going to happen. That's not what we see in Scripture. So tonight we want to continue our look at why that's the case, why there's one way. And we're going to look at a couple of things we didn't talk about this morning, not much anyway, and hopefully bring them into full view. Thinking about, first of all, to say that one road is as good as another, it really denies Jesus is the judge. And the thing is, the Bible says that Jesus is the judge. There's no two ways about that. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, reasoning with those in the city of Athens, Greece, on the Areopagus, he says that since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine natures like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given us assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So Jesus is our judge, and the proof of it is His resurrection. He has come back from the dead, demonstrating Himself to be the Son of God. And in that case, God has chosen His Son to be the judge, to judge us in righteousness. There's the evidence that Jesus is the one to judge us. When the judgment day comes, He will sit on His throne and He will separate based on righteousness. He'll separate, as He describes it metaphorically, the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So, two or three things in that text. The judge will do the separating, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It will be everybody. All nations will be gathered before him. No one escapes this. It's not just for one nation, not just for the nations that were more Christianized than other nations. No, none of that. It's for all nations. And then in John chapter 5, Jesus explains that the Father doesn't judge anyone. The Father judges no one, John 5 and verse 22, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Notice again, all judgment is committed to the Son. There's no other way. There's no other judge. There's no other standard of judgment. All judgment is committed to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, maybe the most pointed passage in Scripture on the reality of facing Jesus as the judge and what all that will involve. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, individually, each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. According to what he has done. It's your deeds, the things that you do, that will be judged in the final day by the Lord. Whether they're good, whether they're bad. And the thing is, those bad things are going to be there unless, as we talked about this morning, unless Jesus is your Savior and he's forgiven those things and he's blotted them off of your account. Other than that, you're going to have to face those bad things in judgment, according to what you've done. You know, there are a lot of people in the world that talk about how, well, it doesn't matter what you do. It just matters what you in your heart or what you believe or what you intended to do or your belief that you're a good person or that God's so gracious he'll overlook it all anyway. None of that is the road. None of that is the way. The way is you're going to be judged by what you've done, and if it's bad, it must be forgiven before you get there. Jesus' words will judge us. That's the standard of judgment. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said very explicitly that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Jesus' words, the words he spoke, the words he spoke while here on earth, the words he spoke through his apostles and prophets that have recorded for us in Scripture, those words will judge us. When you go to the book of Revelation, you have John's description of the judgment scene, which he's privileged to see in a vision. And we understand that some aspects of it are symbolic, as much of Revelation is, as John himself says. But in Revelation 20 and verse 12, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Somebody says, what's in the books? Well, one thing we just found out, it's got to be in the books. The main thing that's in the book is the words of Jesus. I believe that Revelation 20 and verse 12 is not teaching anything different from John 12 and verse 48. No one will stand before anyone else as judge. All of us will stand before Jesus, the founder and builder of his church, the deliverer of the one way to God. We will all stand before him and will not be judged by any other book than that standard. And on that great day, every one of us will want a passport, so to speak, to enter into the heavenly realm. And that passport is your citizenship. Your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. When you become a child of God, you become a part of the church, you enter into the kingdom of Christ, he is your Lord, he is your King. We talked about the process of doing that this morning. And then you have this citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want you to get what we're saying. I want you to get what these texts are saying. If we really believe in our hearts, and what we really think is that there are lots of different ways to get into heaven, there are lots of different roads that get you there. If you get to the judgment, and we all will get to the judgment, what we've seen in these verses is there's not different standards for different people. There's only one standard. There's only one judge. He is the righteous judge. And he will judge rightly according to a standard of righteousness. It's the same for everybody. How can there be more than one way into heaven if we all have to stand in the same court, be judged by the same judge according to our works? How can there be more than one way? You know, today in the United States of America, you get charged with some crime, and whether or not you're going to be punished for it, found guilty or not, depends a whole lot on who the judge is. You get all kinds of different judges, right? That's not the way this is. It's not the way this is at all. I want us also to consider that to say that one road is as good as another really discards God's eternal purpose for the church. We mentioned this in brief this morning, but I want to go much more in depth tonight to think about God's purpose for the church. We described it this morning. It's the body of the saved. All those who are saved are in this body. It's the vehicle, really, that carries us into heaven itself. But it was something that was planned by God before time began. God understood what he was doing in creating man in the situation he created us in. As free moral agents, he gave us wills of our own to make choices to obey him or not. And he knew that we would choose wrongly. But he made provision for that because it was truly his will to have beings experience eternity with him. That was the whole point of it. We failed. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But God had in his mind all of that would happen and had already decided what the remedy would be. That he would, in fact, as we said this morning, send his son to die this horrible death for you and I so we could gain redemption. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, we learn that Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. God had that in his mind from before the time that he created things. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says that all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ slain from the foundation of the world. Peter says much the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, that Christ would shed his blood. And since that's the case, that God planned that before he created anything, before even the first sin was committed. And since, secondly, one of the reasons for Jesus' crucifixion that was ordained before the foundation of the world, one of the reasons for that crucifixion, for him being slain, was to purchase the church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So you've got that blood being determined to be shed before the foundation. What was its purpose? To purchase the church. So you put those two things together, and the only conclusion you can really come to is, very plainly, that the church is part of God's eternal plan. And I don't think you can put that together any other way. God certainly had the church in mind when he planned for his son to come and die and purchase it. The fact is plainly stated in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, that Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. That must be then true, that the church is the aim of God's eternal plan, the purpose of God's eternal purpose. God unfolded His plan in human history. We see it in lots of different ways. I want to suggest just a few things for us to look at to really appreciate why we have thousands of years of the Old Testament, right? Of Old Testament history before we come up to the New Testament, before Christ ever comes. What was God doing all of that time? What was the point of all of that? Well, a lot of it was unfolding what God would do and why it needed to be done in the way that He did in sending His Son and purchasing the church. A lot of it was prefiguring, if you will, foreshadowing what God's intention was. 3,000 years before Christ, God prefigured the church in Noah's Ark. Now, if you just read through the Old Testament, you have maybe no idea that that's what's being shown to you. When you get to the New Testament, and the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 talks about those who were disobedient when the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. So here you have Christ, crucified, raised, exalted, as we were talking about this morning, did the work of the Savior, and the salvation of Noah in the ark and his family is a type of, how we come into Christ, how we're saved. Just as those eight souls were saved by obedient faith through water, so even we are today. God, you say, well, God had a purpose in, you know, the flood and destroying wicked man and giving a new start to humanity and all of that. Certainly so. You have all of that pretty much said in Genesis 6. But there's more to the mind of God. There's more going on there than you see at first glance. And it's prefiguring what God had intended with humankind's spiritual salvation through Jesus Christ. 2,000 years before Christ came and before the church was established, God made some promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. He tells Abraham, as he comes to him in this passage, he says, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." These promises that we call nation, land, and seed promises, later told in more detail, these promises are fulfilled in our salvation in the church. You turn over to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Again, 2,000 years later, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham," or saved by faith. We become heirs of the promise that was given to Abraham. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, 3 and verse 29, sorry, Galatians 3 and verse 29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What promise? The promise made in Genesis chapter 12, all the way fulfilled in us, as Paul states it in Galatians chapter 3. You see the connection there. What God's doing in those promises to Abraham, He's unfolding for us His intention, the promise to save us by faith, as Abraham was directed and saved by. He became a friend of God through his faith and obedience. And we become heirs of the promise through faith and obedience. We've looked at in our readings in Exodus, as I've mentioned, the dictation of the plans for the tabernacle about 1,500 years before the church was established. And we've been reading that text on Sunday evenings now for some time, from Exodus 25 all the way to Exodus 40. When we come to the New Testament, we find that we as the church, the body of the saved, are a holy temple. We're built up as living stones to be the place where God dwells, so we can have this relationship with Him in actuality. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we are living stones and we're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus has done. He's made us into the temple, which is the dwelling place of God. That's what Jesus has done. And God was showing that to us, how that would work. The lesson of it that we've been reading through Exodus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, then, in verse 16, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." We are the temple of God. 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, the establishment of the church and of the kingdom, God promised David that he would set up someone of his descendants who would sit on his throne and reign forever. He tells him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, that when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That passage is alluded to multiple times in the Old Testament, the seed of David that would come. When we come to the New Testament, of course, Christ is the seed of David, and he's exalted to sit on David's throne. David prophesied of one whose soul would not be left in Hades, neither would his flesh see corruption, in Psalm 16. And Peter says on the day of Pentecost that Jesus is that person, that because he was raised up from the dead, and he was David's son, the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he was raised up, Christ was, to sit on his throne. David foresaw it, speaking of the resurrection of Christ. 700 years before the church was established, the very place of its establishment was mentioned in the Old Testament. The house of God would be established. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. "It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. All nations will flow to it." Many people will come and say, "Come and let us go to the house, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Here's something again. All nations can come to this house of God, the church, which Paul says, writes to Timothy, is the house of God. All nations. All of this is showing the importance of the church and the one road, isn't it? God's got one plan here that he's working through human history. He's giving hints about it and prefiguring it and foreshadowing it all through the Old Testament. And it comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. The things we're studying about in our Bible classes right now in the book of Acts, the full unveiling of what the church was intended to be. God's wisdom and his eternal purpose then are seen clearly in the church. They're made known by the church. All of that I've just said is pointing to this one passage, and I'd like you to turn there if you're not turning. Look at this passage. Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 10, the apostle is talking about the eternal purpose of God. I've been talking about it really for the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And talking about sending Jesus and what Jesus accomplished. And now he says in Ephesians 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the church? It is the eternal purpose of God. It's the goal of the plan to have a body of people who are saved eternally and have this relationship with God where they know Him and He knows them, and they can live together in harmony for all eternity. There's God's plan unfolded, demonstrated in the church. It is what the church is. There's no other plan. There's no other road. There's no other way. When you look at God's purpose for the church and what the church is, to say, yeah, there's one way, Jesus is the way. Well, Jesus is the way, absolutely. And here's how it unfolds. And for people to think, well, Jesus is the way, but I can just go to whatever old church I want to. Or church doesn't even matter. It's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ unless you're in His church. The church is the body of the saved. Again, I know I've said that 10 times today. It is the church that glorifies Christ. It is the church that's designed to glorify Christ. Paul then goes on to say, in this same chapter, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, to Him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. That's the one, that's the only, that's the eternal plan, to glorify Christ. And for Christ then to glorify the God of heaven. Now hopefully with, I know that's a lot of information, but hopefully with most of that in our heads, how then, may I ask, how then does God feel when people say that one church is as good as another? How does God feel when one of the most famous evangelicals in the history of the United States gets up and preaches to crowds of tens of thousands for decades and ends his sermons by saying, now go join the church of your choice? What about the church of God's choice? What about the one way? The one way that you read about in Scripture. How does God feel? Does He not care that people reject the church that He made for them? Does He not care that they like something else better? One that's handed down to them by family tradition? Or one that just suits their lifestyle better? Does He not care? In Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, Jesus pointing out how some of the Jewish leadership, the most religious people supposedly in Judaism, were so tradition-bound, they had rejected God's ways, the way that He had for them to approach Him in the Old Testament. He says, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions. You want to keep the stuff that's handed down from your fathers, stuff that they made up, follow their opinions, develop your opinions of your own, and in doing that, you reject the commandment of God. And in so doing, he says in Mark 7 and verse 13, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down. And many other such things you do. That just describes the religious world of today. Giving lip service to going the one way, serving the one true God in the way that He has ordained, and then just going about doing whatever we want. A long time ago, Israel decided that they wanted a king. God didn't really want them to have a king because He was their king. Samuel is talking to God about it, and God assures Samuel, they've not rejected you. but they rejected me. That I should not reign over them. So consider that since Christ founded his church, men have started thousands of different churches. Does Jesus accept every denomination that man invents and calls it Christian? Does he accept any of them? Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." And I know the reaction to that, the emotional reaction to that is, well, you're talking about a lot of people there, Steve. You're trying to condemn all of these people. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'd really like to try to save everybody. And that's what Jesus came to do. What we are trying to say is that there's one way to be saved. And people can choose a lot of different ways and do a lot of different things, but there's still just one way. And every plant that the Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. It's not going to stand the test of eternity. It's not going to get you where you want to go. The things we're talking about are serious. And for us here at Eastside, what's the point of all this? What are we driving at as far as trying to help this congregation, trying to help ourselves be more of what we ought to be? If we're going to shine as lights in this world, if the church at Eastside is going to hold up the candlestick of the gospel in this community, we can never pretend that darkness is light and that what the world accepts as following Jesus, when they're not following Jesus, is acceptable. I believe that the Christians in this group are a lot of loving people. Loving people don't like to hurt other people's feelings. But the truth yet must be spoken. And we must find a way to show people the way. The way that leads to the Father through Jesus. So I appreciate your thoughts, your considering the things we've talked about today, and how that might change the way we interact with folks on social media, in day-to-day conversations at work, at school, whatever it might be. Let's bring folks to the way that'll lead them to God. If there's one here this evening that's ready to make such a commitment, that has understood through our lesson today that there is one way, and it's through Jesus, and one must be baptized into his body in order to have this relationship with God. If you're ready to do that, or if you need to confess a sin, if you're a Christian, ask for prayers and forgiveness, whatever you need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.